Well, I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Ours started off with a bang, a literal starting gun bang, because I ran in the 5K turkey trot race in Turkey Creek Shopping Center area at 7:30 Thursday morning, Thanksgiving morning, and it was cold. I don't know if you woke up Thursday morning, freezing, 35 degrees. I was shivering before the race. Michael and Emily were there. They were shivering a bit too. They were cheering on some family members who were also running the 5K. Julie was there, of course, my wife, cheering me on, shivering, taking some pictures, and she caught me smiling at the beginning of the race. I mean, it was cold, but I was excited. I was wanting to go and race this turkey trot. But then she caught me at the end of the race, and I was not smiling. I guess I had my runner's face on, you know, a little, you know, but I should have been smiling. I mean, I was happy with my time. I was about 30 minutes. I mean, it was pretty good, I thought. Placed ninth in my age group out of about 45, not bad. But when I saw my overall ranking, where I placed among the 2,000 plus runners that participated in this year's event, I was a bit taken aback. I was finisher, get this, number 666. Now, how is that for a ranking? All right. I sent the results to my brother. We were going over to his house for dinner later that day, and he texted me back. He says, maybe you should have Thanksgiving on your own this year. He was teasing, of course, but for some people, the number 666 is a dark omen. It's called the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. And it reminds us of dark days, days of tribulation and utter turmoil. Reminds us of the past, present, and future persecution of Christians when everyone will either be forced to accept the mark in order to engage in commerce or life in society or be killed. Those are the choices. It's a stark reminder that there are two choices in life, two paths to walk. Either we will walk the way of the world, or we will walk the way of heaven. There are two masters to choose from, the beast of this world, or Jesus, the Son of God, who came down from heaven to save us from our sin. Now, the number 666 should cause no fear among believers, but it is a pointer to the end times and the coming judgment of God. Judgment is not a popular term or topic in polite society today. I don't know if you noticed. People don't like to be judged. They don't want to hear about that. But it's a topic that we must discuss if we're going to remain biblical in our teaching and in our thinking and in our practice. Besides, it's just a reality. We will either be judged by this world as believers, hopelessly out of sync with what the world thinks is important or valuable. They'll call us a dumb Christian, or maybe even more prominent now, dangerous to society. That's judgment by the world. Or we'll be judged by God the Father, for embracing the rebellious ways and values of this passing world. And the choice is ours. We cannot shy away from the truth of the Scripture that there is indeed a coming judgment by God. We preach it because it is a theme Jesus preached on repeatedly. Especially here in chapter 21 of the Gospel of Matthew. We've been working our way through this profound gospel chapter by chapter this past year, and we're currently studying a series of acts and parables that deal with the topic of judgment. We've already discussed three acts, acted parables of Jesus, three object lessons, if you will, the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, and the cursing of the fig tree. And we discussed one of the first of the three parables this past week when David preached on the parable of the two sons. So let's read parable number two now and prepare our hearts to receive the message from God's word If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of the gospel. This is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Jesus said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. He leased it to tenant farmers and went away. When the time came for the harvest to harvest fruit, he sent his servants to the farmers to collect his fruit. The farmers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first group, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? He will completely destroy those terrible men," they told him, "and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his fruit at the harvest." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is what the Lord has done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will shatter him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the people regarded him as a prophet. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Have you ever felt judged? It's not a good feeling, is it? Maybe someone looked down on you, tried to make you feel worthless or inferior. Or maybe someone questioned your motives. They were judging the reasons you did something or called into question your sincerity. Or maybe some person or organization judged your work and said it just wasn't good enough. Being judged isn't something we generally look forward to, and we often react negatively, right? We get defensive, we get angry sometimes, we even plot revenge, we want to turn the tables on them and judge them. Look at verse 45 in your Bible. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew Jesus was speaking about them. They felt judged. As a result, they wanted to arrest Jesus, take him out, put him away. And when confronted with this message of judgment, they did not embrace it with open arms. They did not repent or change their ways. The religious leaders of the day, like many of us, plugged their ears, doubled down on their position, and thought of a way to fight back. We're right, and we're going to fight. Jesus knew this would happen. In fact, he's purposely putting the members of the Sanhedrin on the defensive. The Sanhedrin was the religious court of the day, the ruling body. Jesus is forcing a confrontation with them and seems to be intentionally antagonizing these religious leaders so that their rejection of him becomes public and irrevocable. Jesus is setting up an inevitable path that leads to his trial, a guilty verdict, and ultimately his execution on the cross. In just a matter of days, this will happen. And Jesus knows this is the path he must walk. He chose the cross, and he's bringing it about. His three acted out object lessons that we talked about in this past couple of weeks, and his three parables, which Matthew will finish up next week with the parable of the wedding banquet, all point to the judgment of Israel as a nation, especially its leaders, the stewards of God's people. And the judgment is this: God is going to create a new community, which includes the whole world, Gentiles, not just Jews, and it's going to be centered around his son. And this messianic community with Jesus as king, King Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, this messianic community will be the recipients of the kingdom of God. You see, God sent his son to inaugurate this heavenly reign on earth for all people. But the religious leaders of the day had rejected his terms. They had a system in place, and they did not want it to be replaced because it meant that they would lose their position of power and influence and authority. I mean, they had a good thing going, controlling the people, determining when to pay the tax, when to come to Jerusalem, setting up the money changing and the tables at the temple. And Jesus threatened to turn their world upside down. That's the central message then of today's parable that caused the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees to act so vehemently against Jesus. They learned that they were going to be replaced. And so they conspired to eliminate the threat and do away with Jesus. Let's look at this text sort of verse by verse and go through it. This is a modern-day picture of a vineyard, but with a little watchtower here. So a bit of context in verse 33. Like the fig tree that was mentioned last week, the grapevine and the vineyard are symbols of the nation of Israel. The moment a listener heard Jesus talk about a landowner who planted a vineyard, put up a fence, dug out a wine press, and built a watchtower, they immediately thought of themselves as the people of God. Isaiah chapter 5 speaks to this, of a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and the owner, quote, broke up the soil, cleared it of stones, planted it with the finest of vines, he built a tower in the middle of it, and even dug out a winepress there, from the book of Isaiah. This is a picture of Israel, cared for by a loving God. I mean, notice the time and the effort involved in cultivating this vineyard. He's digging out the wine press. He's clearing the rock. I mean, this is not a hobby. This is not a weekend hobby. You know, the owner is truly vested in this place, in this piece of ground, in this project. He cares for the vineyard. And so, into verse 33, he leases it out to some tenant farmers, and he goes away. Well, think of the trust involved at this point. I mean, the owner has invested boku bucks into this project, along with some sweat equity, I imagine. And the point, then, in leasing it out is, of course, to see a return on the investment, an ROI in today's parlance, right? He wants to see fruit from this vineyard. He wants the vineyard to be successful, bounteous. Now, the tenants, see, are stewards of all that they've been given. That's fair enough. This is a normal owner-tenant agreement. It's also analogous, then, to the religious leaders being given stewardship of Israel throughout Israel's history. So, verse 34, harvest time comes. And the owner sends a mid-level manager, I'm being a little loose here with the translation, he sends a mid-level manager and a couple of assistants to check on things here at the vineyard, to go over the books, right? Sell the fruit, collect the profits. No one likes a manager, so they beat him up. No offense to any managers here. Hope I didn't step on any toes. But then verse 35, they kill the second guy. They stone the third. The manager limps back to corporate headquarters and reports on these rogue tenant farmers, probably expecting retribution and a swift act of justice. But what does the owner do? I know what I would do, but this is a parable, so hold that thought. We'll get to it in a moment. We're not there yet. The owner, verse 36, sends a second group of representatives to these wicked farmers to check on the progress of the vineyard. Can you imagine the conversation in the back room happening among the servants? Hey, Joe, Terry, Fred, you're up next. What? No way, I'm not going. Jimmy, you go. No, who, me? No way. You saw what happened to that last group. But the second group does indeed go, and they end up like the first. They get the same evil treatment. So after all this, what does the owner do next? I know what I would do, but this is a parable. So hold that thought. We're not there yet. The owner says to himself, verse 37, I'll send my son next. Surely they will respect him. Now, if you're watching this on television, I know exactly what you'd be doing. You'd be screaming at the screen, don't do it, don't do it. They're not going to respect your son. And they don't. Verse 38 and 39, these evil farmers see the son coming, probably from the watchtower that he had built. And they say, ah, there's the heir. We'll kill him and all this is ours. Of course, that's not true. They won't inherit. But the message is like an act of war. They're telling the landowner, we're in charge now. And if you want your vineyard, we dare you to come and get it. So they seize the owner's son, toss him out of the vineyard, and they kill him. What do you think the owner of the vineyard will do now? This is what Jesus, the master storyteller, after bringing his listeners to the edge of their seats, asks in verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these farmers? Now we're ready for the answer. I know what I would do, and I think you'd do the same thing. We would answer with the audience, with these religious leaders. Verse 41, he will completely destroy those terrible men. They told him, and he will lease out his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his fruit at the harvest. Do you remember the story from the Bible where King David lusted after Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, got her pregnant, then arranged for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to be killed in battle? It's told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in the very next chapter, God sends a prophet named Nathan to tell King David a parable. And the parable goes like this. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Nathan says, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except for one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised this lamb, she grew up with him and with his children, and from his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take out one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. Well, this story made David livid. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. And in one of the most remarkable and memorable rebukes of all time, Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. And after thus being confronted, David's eyes were opened, his heart was open, and he responded to Nathan, ah, I have sinned against the Lord. If only the members of the Sanhedrin had said the same. You see, Jesus set them up to hear a very tough message of judgment. And when God announces his impending judgment, it's always in hopes that there will be a resultant change of heart. Now, these are human words. Of course, God does not hope in that way. He doesn't wish things were different. God is always sovereign. He knows all things. But if you recall the story of Jonah and the Ninevites,
God called Jonah to go to that great city and preach his warning. Nineveh was an evil city. They had no thought of the Lord. They did not fear God. So Jonah, after refusing the first time that God commanded him and after getting swallowed by a big fish, finally got up and did as he was told. And in Jonah chapter 3 and 4, he walked the length of the city and proclaimed, there we go. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, he said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Now, amazingly enough, the people of Nineveh, that city, believed God and repented. And so in verse 10, we read that God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, and so God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with. He did not do it. You see, when God announces his impending judgment, it, in some mysterious way known only to God, he factors in or takes into account or makes a way for the possibility of repentance. And this side of heaven, the reality of his coming judgment takes the form of a warning while there is still time to turn from one's evil ways. Despite knowing that he would be rejected and would soon suffer and die, I think Jesus is still offering his opponents an opportunity to repent. I mean, he knows he's going to the cross. He's giving the warning to the leaders of Israel, and yet it's still a warning, an opportunity to repent. I mean, just think of the grace and the mercy and the patience that this vineyard owner showed. Now, in the real world, that never would have happened. You know, him sending more and more people to see about the vineyard, that would never have happened. The owner would have sent an army to destroy those farmers first thing off. I mean, that's what I would have done. That's probably what you would have done. But God does not operate, praise God, by our world's standards. Throughout Israel's history, despite their inconsistent faith and their seasons of rebellion, God sent his prophets time and time again, his righteous judges, his rulers, to warn them over and over that if they did not change and repent, he would bring about judgment. And Jesus here is giving them one more warning, which means he's giving them another opportunity to follow him. That's why back in Matthew 21, verse 42, he quotes this Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is what the Lord has done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. See, he wants them to connect the dots. The scripture is about me, he's saying. I'm the stone that you builders have rejected. I'm the capstone. I'm the foundation, he's saying. But since you've rejected me, verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. It's interesting to note here that the gospel writer Matthew retains Jesus' words, the kingdom of God. Matthew typically uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, which is the same thing, but the emphasis in Matthew is on this heavenly kingdom breaking into this world. The rule of heaven is usurping and overcoming the rule of this world. But I think the phrase kingdom of God here is used to emphasize a slightly different thought in this context. You see, the religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin, for them, God's kingdom was theirs alone. Our God is our God, and no one else's. We're the chosen. We're the chosen. They had forgotten that based on the Abrahamic covenant, they were chosen to be a missionary people, to bless the world by sharing the way of the Lord. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. The implication is you're a blessing to the world. This is one reason Jesus cleared out the money changers from around the temple itself. They were clogging up the court of the Gentiles, which was set aside to be a house of prayer for all nations. If you recall from earlier this summer, the elders were preaching through Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus began to teach and minister to those beyond the lost sheep of Israel. He talked about what was truly clean and unclean, sort of preparing the way that these Gentiles were no longer to be seen as unclean. He affirmed the faith of a Canaanite woman, a foreign woman. He fed 4,000 men and women and children in addition, very likely on the cusp of Gentile territory there by the Sea of Galilee, maybe in the Decapolis, to proclaim that this message is going out to the world. Even from the very opening chapters of Matthew's gospel, we get a sense that God's kingdom is meant to burst beyond the confines of Israel. In the genealogy of Jesus, for example, in chapter 1, there's mention of at least two foreign women, Rahab and Ruth. And in chapter 2, we have the Magi from the east, probably Persia, come to worship the child Jesus. They're foreigners, and they recognize the Lord. And then in chapter 8, we have the faith of a Roman centurion. And of course, we have the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus' explicit command to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, because a new messianic community is forming, and it will be made up of people from all tribes, nations, and tongues. This is the vision of the reign of God that is coming, that the religious leaders of the day rejected. Because the religious leaders of Israel were not good stewards of the vineyard, and because they rejected Jesus, God's Messiah, the cornerstone himself, whose purpose was to inaugurate this expanded reign of God and serve as its foundation, here's the judgment to you, religious leaders. The kingdom of the Sanhedrin, in which they thought was theirs, will be taken away from them and given instead to a people that produces fruit. Friends, we're the recipients of this jaw-dropping declaration. The church is the result of this utterly amazing news. We are part of the kingdom of God because God, who is rich in mercy, allowed the good news of the kingdom to come to us Gentiles, beyond the confines of Israel. You see, God is not obligated to save us. God is not obligated to show us mercy. He is not even obligated to tell us about the gospel. And yet we have been grafted into his vineyard by the blood of Jesus. Now, quick comment here. This touches a theological point that I don't want to get into, but I just want to say briefly that the church has not replaced Israel, per se. The Jewish people are still loved by God, and according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:26, will one day be saved. And I want to come back to that passage in Romans 11 at the end, but the point here and now is that the chief priests, the scribes and Pharisees, they have been stripped of their role as stewards because of their rejection of Jesus. But if they were to repent, there would still be hope. This is why Jesus gives one final warning. I don't think I missed a, probably, yeah, here we go. Yeah, there we go. He gives one final warning in verse 44. Remember, he personalized Psalm 118. He said it's about himself. He's the cornerstone that the builders rejected. And now he says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. Now, Jesus is drawing in this line, not direct quotes, but some allusions, some images, phrases from two or three different scriptures. And the first phrase, an image or picture, is based on Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 14 and 15, where Isaiah says he will be a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over these, they will fall and be broken. In other words, Jesus himself is offensive to those who are living by the world's rules and the world's way. People who are walking the way of the world reject Jesus because of he's a stumbling block. The word in Greek is skandalon, which means a trap that trips up someone or ensnares them. Jesus, by being Jesus, is a stumbling block, and when people bump up against him, they trip and fall and are broken to pieces. Now, I can hear some objections. You might be thinking to yourself, yeah, but Lynn, I know a number of non-Christians who actually think very highly of Jesus. They just don't like organized religion, you know. Or, well, they've been hurt by the church. They don't like the church, but they like Jesus. Friends, I'm going to challenge that belief, and I may step on more toes here, and I apologize in advance, but your non-Christian friends do not care one whit about Jesus. They don't respect him. They don't think highly of him. They would crucify him if given the chance, as would we before we became believers. Why? Because the Jesus they're thinking of is not the Jesus of the Bible. If they're thinking of Jesus at all, it's the version that we see every holiday season on the Hallmark Channel. It's the little baby Jesus with the puppies and the candy canes and the rugged, good-looking guy who in the plaid winter jacket, you know, who prays a little prayer and finds the love of his life, and they get married and live happily ever after. That's the Jesus our non-Christian friends are thinking of. He's a gentle baby who eventually grows up and sings the Beatles song, "All We Need Is Love." They do not know the Jesus who offended people with statements like, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." Or, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." They do not know the Jesus who said, "Whoever wants me to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." They do not know the Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." They do not know the Jesus who said, I and the Father are one. They do not know the Jesus who claimed to be God in the flesh. Most of our friends might, if they think of Jesus at all, consider him to be a good role model, a moral teacher on par with other historical figures like the Buddha or Gandhi, but this is not one of the options available to them. C.S. Lewis, in making his classic point that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, and that's, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. Lewis writes, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher." He goes on to write, he would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Now, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him, his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. When people encounter the real Jesus, friends, they will be broken, as were we. Ah, but there are two ways to be broken. I asked Chris right after he finished our time of prayer, I said, "Did you read my sermon? I just printed it out this morning." And he says, "Oh, the Holy Spirit often does this." Because listen, we can be tripped up. Two ways to be broken. We can be tripped up by Jesus. We can feel judged, stay offended, plug our ears, and ultimately turn away from him. Or our hearts can be broken over the realization that our sin is what put Jesus on the cross. And this kind of brokenness leads to repentance and is the kind of brokenness God can heal and restore and make whole. After the prophet Nathan confronted King David after his sin of adultery and murder, David repented and he wrote a psalm. It's Psalm 51, which was his song of confession and a prayer for restoration. It's a powerful psalm. And I know many of these verses are familiar to you. I'll just read a few. Verse 1, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. Not according to what I did, but because of your steadfast love. Verse 4, against you, you alone, God, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Verse 10, God, create a clean heart in me and renew a right spirit within me. And then the climax of this psalm, verses 16 and 17, God, you do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice that is pleasing to God is a broken spirit, and you will not despise a broken and contrite heart, O God. Yes, Jesus is a stumbling block that causes men and women to break when they encounter him. But in Isaiah 26, the Lord says of this stone that the builders rejected, look, I've laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and the one who believes in him will be unshakable. Isn't that the line from the last song we sang? I will not be shaken. When we encounter Jesus and we come away with a broken and contrite heart, repenting of our sin and desiring to follow him, he restores our heart and gives us a profound, unshakable confidence in him, the eternal cornerstone. This is the good news portion, right, of this warning in Matthew 21. That's the first part of verse 44. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. There's potential healing there. If this happens, there's still time for repentance. There's the possibility of redemption. So we want to preach Jesus clearly and plainly to everyone so that they can come up against the true Jesus, the one of the Bible, so that they can be broken by the Holy Spirit and put together again by his love and mercy. But when the last part of verse 44 occurs, it will be too late. Because this is an image of final judgment. When Jesus says, on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. If you hit up against the stone now, you'll be broken. And there's a possibility that being broken means breaking your heart, and there's restoration. But if that stone comes at the end of time, on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. Now, Jesus is alluding to another scripture here. It's not a specific quote, but the image is from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. There's a little bit of context here. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, right? He has a dream, and he can't remember the dream. And so he tells his wise men of his court, he brings them in and he wants them to tell him the dream he dreamed, which he can't remember, and its interpretation. Well, that's impossible. But God gave Daniel the dream and its interpretation. And so in Daniel chapter 2, we read about this huge statue, the head of which is pure gold, and the chest and arms are silver. Its stomach and thighs are bronze, and its legs are iron, and its feet are partly iron, partly fired clay. The various parts of the body then stood for all the world's kingdoms throughout history. And so Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, as you were watching, a stone broke off without a hand touching it. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and fired clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the fired clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were shattered and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Jumping ahead to verse 44 and 45, Daniel continues to Nebuchadnezzar, "In the days of those kings, the God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. You saw a stone break off from the mountain without a hand touching it, and it crushed the iron, bronze, fired clay, silver, and gold. Well, the great God has told the king what will happen in the future." In the future, at the final harvest, when Jesus comes again, this stumbling block will become a crushing mountain, shattering his enemies and all who oppose him. We don't like to hear these kinds of messages, especially at Christmas time, because it's Hallmark Channel time. It's baby Jesus. Julie and I have a goal of watching 20 Hallmark-like romance stories this Christmas. It's sort of our tradition. I think we got to 10 last year before we said, oh, that's enough. So we're going to try to at least break 10. And a lot of those stories are wonderful. They're cute. They make you feel good. But don't be deceived, friends. Cast aside, I don't know what word I'm looking for, because that's not the message of Jesus. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is so much greater than a Hallmark Channel movie. It's so much greater. Such great news. And part of it is a news of judgment. It's part of the message we must hear, for it's the message that Jesus taught. But remember, ultimately, Jesus brings us the gospel, the good news, and we're still this side of heaven. God's warning of judgment means there's still time to repent. And so let's do that today, because when the harvest is ready, when Jesus returns, the mountain of Daniel 2 will shatter the rebellious nations and grind them to dust, and at that point, it will be too late. Let me wrap up with just some points to ponder. I got to this point in the message, and I'm going, oh my goodness, this is going long. And I don't know how to land this sermon today, except for three major points that we saw from the parable. First of all, remember God loves us. Remember how the owner of the vineyard took time and effort to create and cultivate and protect his vineyard. The Lord cares for his people, and God loves the world. He wants everyone to enter into this vineyard and enter into his family. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, will not be crushed, will not be scattered like dust, but will have everlasting life." Are we loving one another? Are we loving the world around us? Are we a blessing to those whom God has put in our path? Do we reflect the love of God to others? Second point of points to ponder and apply as the Holy Spirit applies it in your life. Each situation will be different. Second, God is patient with us. Oh, he's so merciful, so gracious. Remember the owner of the vineyard again, how he sent his servants time and time again to the tenant farmers and then eventually sent his only son. He wants us to respond with repentance and humility, and he's giving us time to respond. But one day again, the end will come. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, 7 through 9, "The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Are we following and sharing the true Jesus of the Bible with others? Or do we have, or are we trying to communicate some watered-down Hallmark version of Jesus? Where he, oh, don't worry, he'll wink at that and sin, and he's not that concerned with holiness. And no, are we clear in our message that Jesus is the only way to salvation, the only way to the Father? Are we convinced of this ourselves? And finally, God is looking for fruit. So let's not grow lazy. Let's not grow weary in doing good. Let's remain faithful stewards of the vineyard. Jesus' words in Matthew 21 were directed at the religious leaders, but they could very well be applied to any of us who lose sight of the gospel message. And coming back now to Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives us a warning there. Instead of a grapevine metaphor, Paul uses an olive tree metaphor, which is also a symbol of God's people. And in verses 18 through 20, he writes to us Gentiles who took the place of those unfaithful stewards, and he states, "Do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root. The root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." Oh. God is looking for a fruitful harvest for his vineyard. And we have been saved by grace, grafted into his vineyard because of his great mercy and love. Let's remain faithful stewards of all that he has entrusted to us. Shall we pray? Lord, you know our hearts. You know our ways, yet you're gracious, you're merciful, you're patient, you're kind, you're loving. You are love. And we thank you for the great love that you've shown to us at this time of year through the birth of your son as a baby. And we celebrate his birth. And we know that it has an important time in many of our lives. But we also know that his birth led directly to the cross. Help us hold the message together. The joy and hope that comes at Bethlehem at Christmas with the joy and hope of the resurrection and the second coming. And on this side of heaven, give us the power to follow you as closely as possible so that we can live lives that would be a blessing to others. And a witness to others, so that more and more can be grafted in to the vineyard, to the olive tree, to the people of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.